Good morning. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." This should be the model for each of us who are Christians. It's the model that Jesus established during his ministry here on earth. Think about it. Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples. He told them to come and follow me. And for 3 years, he poured his life into those men. And then as he ascended into heaven, he gave them what we call today the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." With the Great Commission, what was Jesus telling his disciples? To go and do for others and to others what he had done for and to them. To make disciples by walking alongside of them, showing them what it means to live a life of faith as imitators of Christ. Each of us who are Christians should be following in the footsteps of somebody who's walking before us and have somebody following in our footsteps, walking behind us. This is the model of ministry that we are called to by Jesus, to follow him in faith, to lead others to follow in faith. What is faith? Well, by now, we've established the fact that it's more than simply holding a set of beliefs that you believe to be true. Beliefs only part of the equation. If you were going to try to express it as an equation, you might express it like this: belief plus trust equals faith. Belief is certainly a necessary component of faith, but by itself, it is not faith. Real faith involves a real transfer of trust in which we stop looking to justify ourselves and we look alone to Christ for our justification. There are many people who claim to be Christians because they have a general belief in God, the God of the Bible. Maybe they even believe the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe they even believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. But true life-changing Christian faith only happens when there is a trust transfer and a person stops trusting in themselves and in their works for their justification and begins to trust in Christ alone. This is why Paul is so fixated on this truth that God's righteousness is credited to people as a gift of grace by faith and not by anything we do. The trust transfer has to take place. And as long as we're relying on ourselves and our works, we're not really trusting in Christ, are we? The gospel's not about sinners who become better people as a result of following the tenets of a faith. The gospel is not about us finding a way to commend ourselves to God by being better people. It's God making a way for sinners to be justified in his sight by grace through faith. Think about it. Paul has hammered this point home to us throughout our study in the book of Romans so far. Romans 3:22-24. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul continues to hammer this point home to us even as we turn the page and look at Romans chapter 4 in verses 1 to 5. He brings in Abraham as an illustration of what righteousness by faith looks like. We also see it as Paul continues on in verses 6 and 8, quoting from David's Psalm 32, that righteousness comes by faith in Christ and what he has done to cover our sins and remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And so we might be tempted to say, we've got it. But do we really? Understanding justification by faith alone isn't hard. It's not intellectually challenging. So it's easy for us to think we have it when we don't really have it at all. It's not so much about you having the doctrine of justification by faith alone in your head as it is having that doctrine take hold of your heart to change everything about the way you live your life. Until your heart has been captured by this great doctrine and you are trusting in Christ alone, nothing is going to change in your life. Anyone can grab a hold of this doctrine intellectually, but to get it into our bloodstream, into our DNA, if you will, is extremely difficult because there are voices all around us saying, no, that's too easy. You have to earn it. You have to deserve it. I know it's true because for the longest time, that's what occupied my subconscious thinking. I say subconscious because I would have never come out and said something like, you have to earn it. I was brought up to know that salvation was by grace and not by works. But deep in the recesses of my heart, deep in the recesses of my mind, I had this tape recording playing saying, I've got to contribute. I've got to earn it. But as long as that's happening, as long as you're thinking, I have to earn it, I have to contribute, you're never going to be walking in the footsteps of faith. Why? Because you're going to be going off your own way, trying to earn a righteousness of your own, trusting in yourself rather than Jesus. Paul wants to make sure that we get this. So throughout the rest of Romans chapter 4, he comes back to Abraham as an illustration, an example of faith for us to follow in the footsteps of. Why Abraham? There were a lot of faithful people who lived before Abraham. I can't help but think about Noah. How faithful does a person have to be to spend over 100 years building a colossal ark for a storm that he didn't know for sure was going to come? After all, it had never even rained up until the time he finished the boat. There's others like Abel and Enoch who are in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame. And if they're there, I can assure you they're in heaven. And they're there because they live their life by faith, trusting God and his promises, trusting the underlying promise in all the promises that God would send a Redeemer to save them from their sins. They're in heaven today because they were saved by faith, just as Abraham, just as we are. But Abraham's the first person in the Bible to be declared righteous by God simply on the basis of faith. In fact, Paul makes a point of telling us in Galatians 3, 6 to 7, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. If we follow in Abraham's footsteps of faith, do you see what Paul's saying? We're spiritually children of Abraham. You might have sung about it as a child in Sunday school. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them. That's the verse that song's referring to. That all who follow in the footsteps of Abraham by faith, all who are counted righteous by faith are Abraham's children. This is why today, as Paul continues to make his argument that the righteous will live by faith alone and be justified by faith alone, he continues to hold up Abraham for us as an example to follow. And in doing that today, he's going to show us the priority of faith in everything, the signs of faith, and the walk of faith. Hear what Paul writes to us today from Romans 4, verses 9 to 12. This is the word of God. Paul writes, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I want you to see this, Paul's main point in these verses that we're reading, deals with the priority of faith in everything. As we look at this passage, we can see Paul address the argument, which comes first? Which comes first, faith or works? It's kind of like the argument, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The answer to that's not that hard. If you look in the Bible, the answer to both questions is easy. Based on the creation account, the chicken surely came before the egg. There's no doubt about that. And based on the life of Abraham, faith always comes before works. There's no doubt about that. This is the point Paul wants us to see here. In this passage, Paul's desire is to make it clear to us that our works, our acts of obedience, have their proper and essential place in a believer's life, but they're not the means of our justification. In fact, an overemphasis on works is what causes many Christians to have a faith that is very weak and shaky, to have a faith that's filled with doubts and fear. Why is that true? Why does relying on works rather than faith cause us to doubt and fear? To answer that, let's stop and think about what works are based in. It's the law. As Forrest Gump would say, works and the law go together like peas and carrots. You can't have works apart from the law. But think about it. The standard of the law is perfection, so that means your works have to be perfect. If salvation simply depended on being honest, think about it. How honest would a person have to be? Here's Abe Lincoln, a very honest man. Let's let him into heaven. Here's another man. He's almost as honest as Abe. He's only told one lie in his whole life. Maybe we should let him in too. If we do that, then how about the man who's told one more lie than that man? Should we let him in? Or 10 more lies than that man? Should we let him in? How about a man who's only moderately truthful? Or a man who's actually quite dishonest? Where do we draw the line? Don't you see why the line has to be at perfection? And of course, you could have the same discussion about any moral trait, couldn't you? Whether it's purity or contentment or charity or anything else. How good is good enough? If a person is earnestly seeking heaven, that question, you know what it'll do? It'll drive them first to worry, am I good enough? Am I doing enough right things? And then to fear, because as you worry, you begin to think, maybe I'm not. And then to despair when you finally see the truth about yourself, because you realize your best can't possibly be good enough. This is why the doctrine of justification by faith alone is so sweet. None of our works, none of our religious rituals and rites can justify us. So how many we have is of no consequence at all. All that matters is faith. But doesn't that raise the same question? Well, how much faith does a person need to have? How much faith is enough? And you don't have to wonder about that. Jesus was very clear about that, wasn't he? In Luke 17:6, all a person needs to have is faith the size of a mustard seed. Do you know why Jesus used a mustard seed to illustrate this truth? How much faith a person needs? Because a mustard seed was one of the smallest things known in his day. So how much faith do we need? Just enough to take our eyes off of ourselves, just enough to take our eyes off of our own works and place them on Jesus, the object of faith. As we'll see in a few moments, over time, faith surely will grow in the life of a believer, but at the beginning, we only need just enough faith to take our eyes off of ourselves and look to Jesus. Think why we only need a little bit of faith. It's because we're not saved by the quality or quantity of our faith, but rather by the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Do you remember a few weeks ago I gave you an illustration about giving you my credit card and telling you, go use it wherever you want to go, buy whatever you want to buy? Now, it doesn't matter if you have an enormous amount of faith that what I'm telling you is true, that that card's going to work to buy whatever you buy, or just a tiny little bit of faith. As long as you have enough to go in the store and pick out what you want and give the card to the clerk, that's all the faith you need. Just enough to act on what you hope to be true. The buying power of the card isn't based on how much faith you have. It's based on the credit that stands behind the card. Don't you see the same is true with faith in Jesus? Only more so. We're saved and declared righteous by faith in Christ. The quantity or quality of faith isn't what secures our right standing with God. It is Christ and his righteousness, which is unlimited to infinity and beyond, that secures our righteousness. All we need is enough faith to lay hold of that and claim it as our own. Abraham wasn't counted as righteous because he had a great deal of faith in God. Sometimes he didn't. Abraham was counted as righteous because he just had enough faith to believe in the promises of God. Look at the argument Paul makes in Romans 4, 9 to 11. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. There's the statement. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, before he had done anything religious, God credited him as being righteous. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision came after the declaration of righteousness. That's Paul's point there. Now, to see how this works itself out, let's construct a timeline of Abraham's life. And we'll keep it really simple for now, but we'll add a little bit to it in a few moments. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham exactly what he's to do. And by the way, Abraham hadn't done anything up to this point in time. In Joshua 24:2, we find out he was actually worshiping other gods like his forefathers. But God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see all the "I will" statements in there? God's promising to do everything. All Abraham has to do is believe enough to lay hold of the promises. This is the first event in Abraham's faith journey. God tells Abraham, "I'm going to do all these things for you. So get up and go." And Abraham got up and he went. Now, before we go any further, what was it that made Abraham go? It was faith. He believed God, but didn't just believe, he trusted enough to get up and go. Abraham made the trust transfer that I've spoken about over the past few weeks. He stopped trusting in himself and started trusting in God and the promises God was making, all the "I wills." Then we come to Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. And he, that is God, brought him, that is Abraham, outside and said, "Look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the very first time God declares a person to be righteous simply on the basis of faith, simply on the basis of belief and trust. Notice that here, God doesn't call Abraham to do anything except to believe the promise and trust. In fact, there really wasn't anything Abraham could do except to believe. You know why? Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 11:11-12. By faith, Sarah herself, that's Abraham's wife, received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, you see what I'm saying? There was nothing Abraham could do. He was as good as dead. Were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. as good as dead, all Abraham could do was trust. Believe the promises. This is why God declared Abraham to be righteous. They were as good as dead, he and Sarah. They couldn't do anything to make it happen. All they could do is trust God. But how much did they trust God? Well, if you look at the story, if you look at the account, it was about the size of a mustard seed. If you remember Abraham's story, Abraham and Sarah trusted that God would give Abraham a son, but they didn't believe that God would do it through Sarah, so they concocted this plan to have Abraham sleep with Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. And she gave birth to a son. But Ishmael, that son, would not be the son of the promise. They believed God, but they didn't quite trust the plan. They thought they had to help God out. Later in Genesis 17, God once again reiterates the promise to Abraham. And we're told what? We're told Abraham laughed. He was incredulous that he would be the father of a son, because by this point he had gotten even older. In Genesis 18, the promise of a son is reiterated to Sarah. And you know what she does? She laughs. So how much faith did these two really have? Sounds like it was about the size of a mustard seed. But that faltering, sometimes minuscule faith was enough for God to declare in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham was righteous. Why? Because it was just enough faith to make Abraham stop looking only to himself and begin to trust God. And as we talk about all these things, I want to make sure we don't lose sight of Paul's main point here, the priority of faith. Abraham's not declared righteous in Genesis 15:6 because he had done anything. He doesn't receive the sign of circumcision until Genesis 17. He's already righteous when he receives the sign. Now, we're going to talk more about circumcision in just a moment. But for now, just notice the priority. This is the main point. Abraham is counted as righteous before he receives the sign of circumcision. It wasn't the religious ritual that made him righteous in God's eyes. It was a faltering, and as we've already seen, sometimes minuscule faith. In the same way for us, baptism, communion, coming to church, deeds of mercy, reading our Bibles, they're not the things that make us righteous in God's sight. They're the acts of a righteous person, but by themselves, they don't confer righteousness. What does? Only faith. Faith like Abraham. Trusting God and trusting in the means of salvation that God has said he would provide for us through Jesus Christ, so that we stop looking to ourselves, trying to save ourselves, trying to have a righteousness of our own, and we begin to trust in the righteousness of Christ. Now look, for years, hundreds of years after Abraham, the Jews saw circumcision as a sign of membership in the Jewish nation. It was a religious and cultural symbol of a people who said they belonged to God, that were God's chosen people. Why did they say that? Because God said it. For many Jews, their circumcision is what became their righteousness. After all, circumcision was what physically marked them out as being part of the people of God. Similar to the way baptism works for us today, marks us out as being people who belong to Christ. If a person is marked as being part of the people of God, then doesn't that automatically make them righteous? Well, not according to Scripture. We should keep this in mind even as we think about the question of baptism. Romans 9, 6 to 7. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be reckoned. Remember what I told you earlier. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. In Genesis 17, when God instituted the sign of circumcision, Isaac hadn't been born yet, but Ishmael had. He received the sign. But it's clear he wasn't an inheritor of the covenant blessings. I think later on, a little later on in Genesis, God gives us the account of Esau and Jacob to show both Israel and us that righteousness only comes by faith, not by circumcision or any other religious rite, including, in our time, baptism. There are countless people who've been baptized, whether by sprinkling or by immersion, whether as infants or as believers. But there are many of those people who've been baptized you will not see in heaven one day. Why? Because even though they had the sign of the covenant, they never by faith claimed the covenant promises the sign represented. Think of Esau. He was the firstborn, just slightly ahead of his brother Jacob. But he should have been the one to be the inheritor of all the blessings of the covenant promises that God had given to his grandfather Abraham. Both he and Jacob were circumcised, marked out as inheritors of the covenant blessings. But Esau rejected the covenant blessings, didn't believe, didn't have faith, didn't trust God. Jacob, on the other hand, even though he was a completely unlikable scoundrel, a devious deceiver, Jacob, throughout his life, pursued by hook or by crook the promise of that covenant blessing. Both had the sign of circumcision, but only Jacob possessed faith that would be credited to him as righteousness. So it's clear that circumcision doesn't justify anybody, and in the same way, baptism doesn't justify anybody. The sole instrument of justification, and this is Paul's whole point here, is faith. Not just belief, but belief plus trust. In fact, I would argue that not only do circumcision and baptism not justify a person, they are not even given to us by God to be a sign of our faith. Their purpose is to serve as a sign and seal of God's promises. God gave them to us to be a means of strengthening our faith, to show us that we're marked out as being an inheritor of the covenant promises, and we should be living our life to do everything in our power to claim those promises. Romans 4:11, look what Paul writes. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now think, what does a sign do? If you're driving up I-90 and you see the big white Sturgis sign up there on the hillside, what do you know? You know you're in Sturgis. The sign signifies that you've arrived in Sturgis. But the sign itself isn't Sturgis. Sturgis is a community of people. The sign merely signifies that you are where the community is. In Old Testament Israel, circumcision was a sign that marked a person out as being in the community of faith, marking them as an inheritor of the covenant promises. In the New Testament, that sign is baptism, marking a person as an inheritor of the promises in Christ. Circumcision wasn't something Abraham did for God. It was a gracious gift that God gave to Abraham to mark he and his descendants out as inheritors of the covenant promise. Circumcision wasn't a sign of his commitment to God. It was to be a sign to Abraham and his offspring of God's promise, God's commitment to them. It was a sign given to Abraham and Abraham's offspring that was designed to strengthen their faith, to point them toward the covenant promises, to remind them that those promises belonged to them if they would just lay hold of them and claim them by faith. Now here's where I think the illustration of the Sturgis sign gets really interesting and instructive. This week, today, there's literally hundreds of thousands of people underneath the Sturgis sign. But not all who are under the Sturgis sign belong to Sturgis, do they? Oh, they're here to get whatever benefits they might get out of being under the sign for the week. The t-shirt that says the 81st Sturgis Rally, or the ZZ Top concert at the Buffalo Chip, whatever it may be, they're under the sign of the community, even receiving blessings from being under the sign, at least in their eyes. But they're not really part of the community, are they? The only way to truly be part of the community is to, by faith, transfer your trust so that you come to live in this community and invest your life into this community. Circumcision was a sign that God gave to Abraham of the promise of righteousness, of justification by faith alone. Same is true with baptism. It doesn't confer righteousness in any way, but rather signifies that God will count a person as righteous, just like he counted Abraham as righteous, if we live by faith in the cleansing blood of Christ. But look what Paul says here. These things are not only signs, they're seals. The New Testament Greek word for seal goes back to the idea of a signet ring that a king would wear on his finger. When the king would issue a decree, at the end of the document, he would put wax on the paper and press his signet ring into that to make a seal. It was a seal that identified that the king was behind whatever was being said in the decree. He was sealing the promise. The seal proved ownership, indicating the document came from the king and represented the king. Similarly, in the Old Testament, circumcision was given as a visible mark showing that a person who had received that sign and seal was under the ownership of God. The promises belonged to them. They were set apart from the world as being part of the people of God, able to claim the inheritance. Circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that God declared Abraham to have by faith. Through circumcision, God was validating to Abraham that the promises God made were true and that God had indeed declared Abraham to be righteous by faith. His offspring were marked with that same sign to show them that if they walked by faith in the footsteps of Abraham, they too would be inheritors of the covenant promises and be declared righteous by faith and faith alone. Now, we believe baptism serves the same function for those who live in the time of the New Testament. It is a sign and seal of the righteousness that is ours through faith in Christ. Many believers question the basis for infant baptism. Baptism is a sign, though, of the new covenant. And the sign of the covenant has always been given to both believers and their children, hasn't it? On the day of Pentecost, were believers' children suddenly excluded from the covenant, even though up until that moment in time they were in it? Baptism's not the same as circumcision. But both circumcision and baptism are signs and seals of God's promise. The promises are realized only by faith, which is true in both the Old and New Testaments. Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. His son, Isaac, had faith that came after he was circumcised. The faith to which circumcision pointed was not tied to the time in which the circumcision was rendered. The point is, the sign of the covenant is the sign of all the benefits that God promises to his people who believe. Circumcision, apart from belief, doesn't justify anybody. Baptism, apart from belief, doesn't justify anybody. The sole instrument of justification is faith. To receive the sacraments, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, is to receive the mark of the visible church, to be incorporated into the visible covenant community, a community that's different from the world. We're marked out through those things as being different. The Lord's table is not for the world, only for those who profess faith in Christ. Baptism's not for the world, only for believers and their offspring. Marks us out as being different. Sets us apart, just like circumcision set apart Old Testament Israel. How are we different? How is Israel to be different? Because we live lives of faith, pursuing the promises of God. so that one day we can claim the glorious inheritance that is ours through the covenant promises God's made to us. Think what Paul writes in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. Do you see what it is? This is God's will for your life. You know, a lot of people go through life wondering, well, what's God's will for my life? Should I go here? Should I go there? I want to tell you what God's will for your life is. It is faith working through love. Faith working through love. Do you realize it's how you fulfill all the commandments of God? Faith working through love is how you learn to love God with all your heart and soul and strength. Faith working through love is how you learn to love your neighbor as yourself. Faith working through love is living out in your life the righteousness that God's already declared you to have through faith in Christ. You see what it is? A life of faith is a life of obedience. That's the ultimate sign of faith. As we close, think with me about Abraham's pilgrimage of faith. Where did it start? It started with obedience. Abraham believed, he trusted, and he obeyed. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, as we already saw, to get up and go. And Abraham got up and went. By faith, what's Abraham doing? He's obeying. Proving out that he really does trust in the promises God had made. Abraham's pilgrimage of faith, though, it's like going up a steep mountain road. There's a lot of switchbacks. It's not a straight line. There's a lot of ups and downs and twists and curves. There were times when Abraham doubted. We've already talked about some of those times. There were times he lied because he was afraid. Times he laughed at the promises. But there was never a time where he gave up and quit pursuing the promise. He always kept moving forward. And each time he failed, what did he see? He saw more of God's grace, more of God's faithfulness. That even when he failed, God was still being faithful. And in view of that faithfulness and grace, he continued on into an ever-deepening obedience that culminates in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to take his son, the son of the promise, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and offer Isaac there as a sacrifice to God. As hard as this was, Abraham obeyed. He took Isaac and he did the unthinkable. How could Abraham do that? Because through all the ups and downs and all the twists and turns of his faith pilgrimage, Abraham had a faith that sunk deep roots into the faithfulness of God. And he knew that God would be faithful to his promises one way or another. He learned to trust completely in the promises of God. His faith is so much greater than it was at the beginning. In describing Abraham's faith at this moment, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 11:19. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed in the promises of God. He believed that if necessary, there would be a resurrection. And that belief directed the footsteps of his life. Do you believe in the resurrection? Is that directing the footsteps of your life? You can see Abraham's faith so clearly here in the account in Genesis 22. In verse 5 of Genesis 22, Abraham says to the young men, his servants that are with him, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. I and the boy will come again to you. Abraham believed there would be a resurrection if that's what it took. He believed that no matter what happened up on the mountain, God would be faithful to the promises he had made to Abraham. Later, in verse 7, Isaac asks Abraham, hey, Dad, we've got everything but the sacrifice. Where's that? And Abraham replies in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. What's Abraham's faith grounded in? That God would provide the sacrifice. That God would provide a resurrection from the dead if that's what it took. Where did Abraham's faith in those things lead him? To a deeper and deeper obedience. That's walking in the footsteps of faith. The footsteps Abraham walked in, they were hard. They were uncertain. Abraham hadn't seen Jesus yet, but he believed that God would one day provide the lamb that would be the sacrifice. He believed that there would be a resurrection if that's what it took. And he pressed on in obedience. Now think what we have as we follow in Abraham's footsteps. At the cross, what have we seen? We've seen the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We've seen the sacrifice that God has made for us. At the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning, we've seen the resurrection. Abraham lived in hope the Redeemer. We know our Redeemer lives. How much greater should our faith be? Think what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why did Jesus love you and give his life for you? Do you know why? It's so that you could have his righteousness as your own. How do you learn to live out this righteousness that Christ has already given you, that God has declared you to have by faith in Christ? You live out that righteousness by faith, following in the footsteps, not going off in your own direction, daily looking to the cross and seeing Christ crucified there for you, seeing how you've been loved, how you've been shown mercy. How can you not go out then and live a life of love? When your life begins to conform more and more to the will of God, when you begin to love God with all your heart, when you begin to love others as you love yourself, this is the ultimate sign that you are walking in the footsteps of faith. Trust these precious promises of God. The more you trust that God has made you righteous through Christ, the more you will daily walk in obedience to God. The more you believe in the promise of eternal life, the less the things of this world will matter to you. And the less the things of this world matter to you, the more you will find yourself loving God with all your heart and loving others as yourself, following in the footsteps of Christ. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. This is how Christ lived. It's how we too will live if we are following in the footsteps of faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. And we look at Abraham and we see a man of great faith, but it was a faith that faltered. It seemed very small sometimes, but the truth is, ours falters at least as much. Ours is at least that small, maybe even smaller many times. Father, would you daily help us to look to Jesus? Help us to see how even when we weren't faithful, he was faithful. He went to the cross. He gave his life for us. Help us to live a life of love just as he lived. Help us to see how he gave himself for us and help us to freely and willingly give ourselves to him and to others, following in his footsteps, the footsteps of faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.